right. We have new technology today, too. I'm excited. Yeah, it works, too. Nice. Yeah, well, Jacob's the technology mastermind, so. All right, we'll pray and we'll dive right in. Father, thank you for the amazing promises that we're about to read tonight, the promises which you gave to Abraham, the promises of which we take a part in. We're very grateful that you've included us as Gentiles in your plan, and that we were part of your plan from the beginning. We're grateful for that. We pray that you would just bless our studies tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm really excited because tonight we're diving into Abraham. And Abraham, I thought, you know, you thought that Noah was exciting. I think Abraham is where the Bible story really starts to pick up and really starts to gain momentum. So I'm excited about that. But before we look at Abraham, we're going to start out with some archaeology, as we always do. And tonight we're going to look at clay seals. So in the ancient world, they didn't have emails or anything like that. They actually had to write letters. And in Israel, in the land of Israel, and mostly throughout the Near East, they would write letters on parchment or on papyrus. And what they would do is they would take a hunk of clay. After they've tied the letter closed, they would take a hunk of clay, put it on there. They would take their seal impression on their signet ring. They would push it into there. And it would put their logo onto it. It would say, belonging to so-and-so. And that's how they would stamp their letters, in a way. Now, these were made out of unfired clay. So usually, they would be broken. They would just return to the dirt. But every once in a while, a city or a building would get destroyed by fire. And all of the letters in there would burn up. But what do you think happened to these clay seal impressions? Clay, when it's fired, is hardened, and it's permanent. So archaeologists have found thousands of these from the biblical period. This is just a little piece of just mundane, everyday life, but the fact that it's survived to us is really exciting. So we're going to look at a couple of the most important ones that they've found. This is the seal of King Hezekiah himself. King Hezekiah, was he a good king or a bad king? He was a good king. I don't know how well you can see this, but it says, belonging to Hezekiah, HaMelech Yehudah, the king of Judah. So this is this was attached to a document from King Hezekiah himself. Can you guys make out this little symbol right here? Anybody see that? What is that? That's an Egyptian ankh, isn't it?
Yes.
Egyptian symbol right there. Now, why is that important? Well, we know that when the kings of Assyria and the kings of Egypt started bickering, Assyria's up here, Egypt's down here, and Judah's caught right in the middle. And the kings of Judah had to pick a side. Do you remember which side Hezekiah picked? He picked the Egyptian side. And so the fact that you see these Egyptian symbols here kind of indicates the fact that he was leaning more towards Egypt. There's the seal of King Ahaz. King Ahaz, was he a good king or a bad king? He was a bad king, if I remember right. But this is his seal. Belonging to Ahaziah, the Melech, the king of Judah, Yehudah. So another one. This one, it's got a lion on it. Interesting imagery, biblical imagery. But it says, Lishema, Evid Yarovam, which means belonging to Shema, the servant of Jeroboam. So apparently this is the seal of one of King Jeroboam's high officials. Jeroboam, was he from the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom?
Very bad.
Yeah, very bad king. And there were two of them, right?
Yes.
There was a Jeroboam the first. What'd you say? Yeah, there was a Jeroboam the first. He was the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom. Then later on there was a Jeroboam the second. And that was more around the time of Jonah the prophet. And both of them were very bad kings. This is most likely from Jeroboam the second. because every other seal impression that we found is from that time period. So most likely this is Jeroboam II. This next one is my favorite. Oh, this is not the next one after this is my favorite. King Manasseh, belonging to Manasseh ben Hamelech. So this is belonging to Manasseh, the son of the king. So apparently, this is Manasseh's seal impression from before he had actually become king himself. Because here he just says he's the son of the king. And you notice there's an Egyptian scarab right there with wings. So again, you have the Egyptian imagery. Egyptian style, Egyptian artwork was popular all over Canaan, even long after Egyptian presence was gone. They still really loved the symbols. So you see it showing up there. And my favorite, this is the seal of Barak. Remember Jeremiah's scribe? This says, Le Barachiah ben Neriah Hasopher, which means, this means belonging to Barak, the son of Neriah, the scribe. So this is almost without a doubt the seal of Barak himself. And what's really cool about this is, and you can't see it that well, right up here in the corner is a fingerprint. So we have a fingerprint of a Bible character himself. On this is, you know, Barak, when he sealed his document, he put his fingerprint on it. Amazing. That gives me chills. I don't know about you guys. It's pretty cool. So tonight we're going to dive into Abraham. And I titled this one, Abraham, the Blessing That Overcomes the Curse. The Blessing That Overcomes the Curse. We are the seed of Abraham, Paul tells us. We are the seed of Abraham. Now this is Genesis 12, 1 and 2. This is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. If not the most important passage in the Old Testament. Did you hear that? The most important passage in the entire Old Testament. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Everything that we've done up to this point builds up. The whole of Genesis 1 through 11 is like a prologue to Abraham's life. All of Genesis 1 through 11 is preparing for what God says to Abraham. And then from here on out, basically everything else in the rest of the Old Testament is built on the promises to Abraham in some way. Everything builds up to this, and then everything else flows out of this for the rest of the Bible, not just the Old Testament, the New Testament also, because we take part in the promises to Abraham. So this is a very important passage. This is Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is the beginning of the great reversal. We've seen a lot of failure up to this point. We've seen mankind fail over and over and over again. We've seen a very black backdrop. And then God speaks to Abraham. And God makes very, very important promises to Abraham. Interesting. Over half of the world's population today would consider themselves to be sons, children of Abraham in some sense. 54% of people alive today claim to be either Christian, Muslim, or Jewish. These are the Abrahamic religions. And so 54% of the people in the world would look to Abraham as sort of their spiritual father, if not their physical father. So very, very important character. Another thing, there's all kinds of interesting details about Abraham that we could talk about. A very interesting life. I mean, there's all kinds of rabbit trails that we could chase down, little details that we could look at. But when we look at Abraham, we're going to look with one eye on Abraham and then one eye on the horizon, looking at the big picture. Our main goal is to look at how Abraham fits into the big story of the Bible. So there are things that I wish we could spend time looking at about Abraham's life, but we're looking at the big themes. How Abraham fits in with the big story of the Bible is our main goal. So we're actually going to read Genesis 11, starting in 11:26. and then down to verse 7 of chapter 12. Genesis 11:26. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Interesting. Abram's name, his name means exalted father. And the first detail that we learn about Abram is that his wife is barren. So exalted father, the first thing we learn about him is that he can't have children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." And I'm going to translate this, "and be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring," to your seed, some of your translations may say, "to your seed I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Any initial observations, anything that really stands out from reading that passage that really catches your attention? Yes. Well, that's interesting. Abram was told to leave all his kindred, to leave his hometown, but he took Lot with him. There actually is a good explanation for that. At that time, one male of the family would be the authority over the whole family, and Lot would have been considered under Abraham's authority at that time period. So that's probably why Lot went with him. Anybody else? Observations?
Like she said, the thing that caught my attention was immediately in the start of the story, there's Lot.
Yeah.
He's there at the beginning.
Yeah, Lot. The narrator goes out of his way to tell us that Lot's there. That's interesting. Because in our thinking, why is Lot that important? We wonder, well, okay, the nephew Lot's there, but why is that? It is important to the people of Israel who are reading the book of the Pentateuch at that time, because later on we're going to learn how Lot's children become some of the major enemies of Israel. But it is interesting. Right from the get-go, we learn about Lot being there. Anybody else notice anything interesting? God showed grace on Abram, yeah. God spoke to Abram first. God had the initiative. And we're going to look at that more a little bit later. Yeah.
What about the first thing he did is build an altar, a place to worship.
Yeah.
The bat. I think that's pretty interesting.
Also interesting, along the same line of thinking, the first thing that Abram does when he enters the land of Canaan is build an altar. He moves on to another location, builds another altar. It's like setting a flag there. And later on, when you come to the book of Joshua, Israel as a nation takes the same route. very similar route that Israel takes to what Abram took. Abram claimed these locations, built an altar there. Israel ends up taking almost the same route when they entered the land of Canaan. So, interesting parallel there. Anybody else? One more? Well, we'll move on. I mentioned before that Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of the prologue to Abraham. It's the whole thing is an introduction to what God is going to say to Abraham. So here's the story so far, if we had to draw a picture of it. Of course, here's the story up to the flood, from creation to the flood, and then from the flood to Abraham. The two halves are parallel. God created Adam in a perfect creation. It was very good. Everything was perfect. And then Adam sins in a garden setting. And his children, there is a worldwide descent into depravity with his children when God sends a worldwide judgment. And then Noah steps out off the ark, and the narrator portrays Noah as a second Adam, as Adam 2.0, we called him. He has Adam's job. Adam's job, word for word, is repeated to Noah. The new world after the flood, just as the first creation, the world emerged out of the waters, so again, with Noah, the new world emerges out of the waters. And Noah, Adam 2.0, steps out into a new creation, and what does he do? He fails. There's sin in a garden setting once again, sin in a vineyard. And then Noah's children have a worldwide descent into depravity. And God sends a worldwide judgment at Babel. So the two halves of the story, they parallel each other exactly. And one of the main things that we notice from the flood story is that before the flood, man's heart is wicked and evil. The heart of man is corrupt. And the evil comes from within mankind. When God sends a fresh start and a clean slate, that doesn't affect the corrupt heart of man. Man's heart is still evil and wicked and corrupt. And a fresh start, a clean slate, doesn't do anything to change that. It doesn't change a thing at all. So one of the things that Genesis 1 through 11 is building in us is this expectation. We come to Abraham, and we already have this expectation that God is about to do something very different with Abram. We've seen very graphically that just a fresh start is not good enough. And we expect that with Abraham, God is going to do something different. God has to do something miraculous with Abram. He has to. Because a fresh start's not going to cut it. God's got to do something completely different with Abram. We're expecting that by the time we get to him. Another thing that we notice, to summarize, a fresh start and a clean slate is not enough as long as man's corrupt heart remains unchanged. So one of the things that we're expecting from Abram is that as God's doing something different with Abram, we're expecting God to do something about this problem also. God must be about to address man's corrupt heart. That has to be part of what God does with Abram. That's what we're expecting. Now, another thing we notice about the story is if we look at the generations, 10 generations from Adam to Noah, Noah has 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You have 10 generations from Shem to Terah. Terah has 3 sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And what that does is it points out to us that Adam is a fresh start, Noah is a fresh start, we're expecting the same from Abram. Abram is a fresh start in some way. What it does is it puts Abram in the same class as those other two guys. So that's very, it's intentional on the part of Moses. Another thing we notice, okay, so we have big expectations when we come to Abram. First of all, we expect that God is about to do something new and miraculous with Abraham. That's the first expectation that the story builds in us. Another expectation is that the seed of Abraham, a very important word, the seed of Abraham will continue the mission against Satan. When we read Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and that word seed pops up again, immediately our minds go back to Genesis 3, 15, where God said that the seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. And as soon as we hear the word seed show up again, we're thinking, okay, part of Abraham's seed, part of their mission must be a fight, a continued fight against Satan. That Abram's seed must be involved in some way in defeating the serpent. So as soon as we hear that word, it brings up these expectations. God is going to do something miraculous with Abraham's seed, and in the process, he's going to defeat the enemy. That's what we're expecting at this point. Another thing I just wanted to point out briefly, it's an interesting detail. Look at chapter 11, verse 4. I don't think this is the most important detail about the stories, but just an interesting detail. Genesis 11, verse 4, it talks about the people before, or people after the flood, building the Tower of Babel. And the people, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. You could underline that word name, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the people after the flood, when they build this tower, they say, come on, let's make a name for ourselves. And then you look over at Genesis 12, 2, and what does God say to Abram? And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. So interesting contrast between the people who built the Tower of Babel and what God says to Abram. Those people said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. But God says to Abram, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to do this for you. So just an interesting contrast there. Okay, so as we think about Abram, see if I can get this to work. Spend a few minutes just thinking about who was he. He's kind of a mysterious character, isn't he? He just kind of shows up out of nowhere. You're reading along in Genesis, and all of a sudden you have this guy, Abram, and the narrator goes on and on and on, chapter after chapter, about Abram. Who is he? He just shows up out of nowhere, it seems like. Who was he? So Abraham, first of all, he was from Ur of the Chaldeans. That's an important detail. It says very clearly that Terah and his children were from Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, Ur was one of the most sophisticated cities, if not the most sophisticated city in the world at this time. At the time that Abraham was alive, he lived right around the third dynasty of Ur, which is a very important period in history. It was a massive empire. Ur was the head of this empire. And on the map here, here's Canaan over here, so here's the land of Israel. The Fertile Crescent, and the city of Ur is right here, right on the coast of the Persian Gulf. So obviously it was a very important city for trade. They had a port there. Nowadays, the coastline is actually far up here. So it's changed a lot. But back in those days, Ur was right on the coast. And if you were to ask yourself the question today, in our day, what is the most influential nation, or not nation, what is the most influential city in the world culturally?
Hollywood.
You'd say Hollywood? In a way, I personally would think it would be New York City. When you talk to people around the world, They think of the most important city in the world, they think New York City. Because New York City is just so powerful culturally. The influence that they have on the rest of the world. This is what Ur was like at that time. They were that kind of city. A very important city. And the narrator also goes out of his way, Moses goes out of his way to tell us this is Ur of the Chaldeans. There were a lot of little cities dotted around this map here. There are a couple of other Urs, other cities called Ur, little towns called Ura. But when he says Ur of the Chaldeans, he wants to make sure we know this is the big Ur that we're talking about here. He wants to make sure that we don't make any mistake. It's not one of the different Urs. Ur of the Chaldeans is this one without a doubt, the big Ur, the most important city at that time. Now, when archaeologists dug up the city of Ur, they found interesting things. They found things like flushing toilets. I mean, that sounds like it's pretty simple, but you're thinking a couple thousand years ago, they actually had that kind of technology. Their mathematics was impressive. The things that they were able to figure out, the way that they were able to build their ziggurats so that they mirrored many of the movements of the stars and the planets in the heavens. So when it says they built a tower whose top reaches up to the heavens, it may refer to the way that their towers were able to match the movements of the stars in precise ways because they had figured out mathematical equations and things like that. So they were a very advanced culture. So he was from Ur of the Chaldeans. Now it's interesting. This is the land of Babylon right here. Very clearly. When it says Chaldeans, that means Babylon. So where, if we think forward in time, where does Israel's history end? The kingdom of Judah ends by being exiled to Babylon. So in a sense, when Israel, when the land of Judah, when the people of Judah are sent away into Babylon, it's almost as if God is saying, I'm going to send you back where you came from. That's where Abram was from. That's why it was so traumatic to them, that God was basically saying, I'm going to send you back where I got you in the first place. Here, Babylon, you can have them back. And that's why it felt like total rejection to the people of Judah. That's why it was so traumatic. This is where Israel came from in the first place. Abram was from Babylon, and that's where God ended up sending them again. Secondly, we want to think about who was Abram? His ancestors built the tower. The Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babylon. The word Babel, for some reason, most translations have just written it out as Babel. But that's the only place in the Old Testament where they write it out as Babel. Everywhere else it's translated Babylon. So this is the Tower of Babylon. Babylon is right here. This whole area is the land of Babylon. Ur is an important part of that kingdom. Abram is part of that people group. He is part of the same rebellious stock of people that had lifted their fists against God and said, we're not going to obey you. We're going to do our own thing. That's the kind of people that Abram came from. There's a kind of guilt by association, isn't there? He's part of that same people group, the same rebellious people. If you were to look back at Genesis 10, Genesis 10, verse 8, it says, Cush fathered Nimrod. Nimrod is this famous rebellious character. A man of sin, he becomes. He comes associated with later on. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Should have been translated Babylon. The beginning of his kingdom was Babylon, Erech, which means Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh, which is in the land of Shinar. This is the land of Shinar right here. This whole area is the land of Shinar. His kingdom was Babylon, Uruk right there, and Akkad. Akkad is right there. And Ur is part of that kingdom. Abram is right from the heart of his kingdom. He's part of this rebellious stock of people. Who else was Abram? He was an idolater. Very clearly we know this. The Bible comes right out and says it. Abram was an idolater. Joshua 24, Joshua is speaking to the people of Israel and he says, you know, Israel, you know about how your fathers, they lived beyond the Euphrates. Here's the Euphrates River. They lived beyond the Euphrates and they worshiped other gods. So comes right on and says it. Terah and Abram, when they were living in Babylon, not only were they part of this rebellious people group, but they also worshiped other gods. And we can go further and we can figure out the specific kind of idolatry that they were involved in. Terah, the name Terah is related to the word for moon. So Terah's name means moon. Ur was famous for being a center of worship of the moon god. They worshiped the moon god Sin. Later on, when they move from Ur, where do they move to? They move to Haran. Haran, they moved all the way up here. Haran is about right here. And what's important about Haran is that Haran was also another place devoted to the worship of the moon god. And I don't think that's a coincidence. So the specific kind of idolatry that they were involved in, most likely they were devoted to the worship of Sin, the moon god. Interesting. God reaches out to save lost people. That's the first takeaway from this story. The old rabbis would ask the question. The old rabbis would discuss this and they would say, why did God choose Abram? And you know what their answer was? They said that God chose Abram because he was the most righteous man in all the earth. And we all want to say, didn't you ever read the Old Testament? Abram was not the most righteous man in all the earth. Abram was part of that rebellious people group. Abram was an idolater through and through. He had nothing good to offer God. He was a pagan. Abram was not somebody who had it all together. And I'm really glad for that. Abram becomes a paradigm for everyone who would be saved after him. Abram's salvation is a pattern for our own. He's like the forerunner. Abram's the pioneer of salvation. Our salvation is similar to his. Abram was an idolater. He was part of the rebellious kingdom of the world. He had nothing to offer God whatsoever. He was not somebody who had it all together. God called him out of darkness. And Abram, by faith, was considered righteous. We are exactly the same way. I am really glad that you don't have to have it all together for God to accept you. Not only that, even after Abram came to know Yahweh, was he somebody who had it all together? I wish we could focus on all the details of Abram's life, but you see him failing over and over again, failing to show the kind of faithfulness to God that he should have had. You see Abram fail again and again. Even after he was saved, he was not somebody who had it all together, and I'm really grateful for that. You see Abram do stupid things, like abandon his wife and put her right in harm's way. You see him do stupid things like try to get ahead of God. Let's try to have a child through this surrogate mother, trying to figure out a way to fulfill God's promise on his own. He was not somebody who had it all together, and we are not people who have it all together either. God didn't choose Abram because he was the best. God didn't choose Abram because he was the most righteous man in all the earth, against what the rabbis say. God chose Abram because he reaches out to save lost people. God targets people who are lost, people who are in darkness. Those are the ones that he goes after. And Abram's salvation is a pattern for our own. Now, it's interesting. I've mentioned this in passing before. The structure of the Pentateuch of Genesis to Deuteronomy, I've mentioned this before, but the whole Pentateuch, in a way, is drawing a comparison between its two main characters. The two main characters of the Pentateuch are Abraham and Moses. Abram was a pagan. He was an idolater. He was a sinner. And yet he receives the land by faith alone. And God looks at Abram and says, Abram is righteous because of his faith. At the end of the Pentateuch, you have Moses. Ironically, Moses is the lawgiver himself. For the irony there, the lawgiver himself is not allowed to enter the land because of his disobedience. So you see the contrast there. And Moses himself, as Moses is writing the Pentateuch, one of the things that he wants us to see is that law-keeping isn't going to cut it. One of the things that Moses himself wants us to see is that Abraham's way is superior. The way of faith is superior. That you are justified by faith alone. And Moses is quick to point out that he himself was not allowed to enter the land because of his disobedience. And yet Abraham was considered righteous because of his faith alone. In Deuteronomy, that becomes important. Because one of the major themes in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses' sermons right before the end of his life, is the importance of being circumcised in your heart. And it builds right off of this. Near the end of his life, apparently Moses had come to this realization that salvation is by faith, that the heart needs to be changed. You can't just be circumcised on the outside in accordance with the law. You can't just keep the law on the outside and expect yourself to be good enough. You must be circumcised in your heart. You must have faith and be justified the same way that Abraham was. So God reaches out to save lost people. And now we look at the great reversal. The great reversal. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we will read it again. These verses are so important. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. There's a lot of blessing in there, isn't there? Bless, 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 bless. Shows up over and over and over again. Now, by the time we've come to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, because of the stories that we've already read, we're already expecting big things from Abram. We're expecting God to do something completely different. We're expecting God to do something miraculous, not just a fresh start. We're expecting God to do something miraculous with Abram. We're expecting God to work with Abram in a way that will address the problem of our hearts that are twisted. That's what we're expecting with Abram. And Abram, the story makes clear that Abram is not just a fresh start in the way that Noah was. With Noah, God just wiped the slate clean and started over again, didn't address the human heart. But Abram is different. God is doing something different with Abram. The promise to Abraham, basically the promise is a promise to undo the curse of the fall. God promises that through Abram's seed, important word, through Abram's seed, he will undo the curse. He will fix the world. That God will heal the universe. That God will restore the blessedness of the original creation. And how does he do this? How many times does the word bless show up there? Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the word bless or blessing, how many times does it show up there? bless those, blessing, bless you. Five times. It's in there five times. Do you know how many times the word curse or cursed shows up in Genesis 1 through 11? Five times. That's not accidental. We've already seen so far that Moses, as he's putting this book together, he is an artist. He's very intentional in what he does. Five times the word curse or cursed shows up in Genesis 1 through 11. And now with Abram, five times blessed or blessing shows up with him. We just read all those genealogies in Genesis 1 through 11, and we saw over and over again, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And the whole earth was filled with violence, and man's heart was evil and wicked. And Genesis 3 through 11 is this very black, bleak picture. Death, 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 curse, 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 curse. And now God speaks to Abram and says, bless, 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 bless. Do you hear the contrast there? Yeah.
Well, actually, you can see that God the Father has probably said this. He's saying three chapters to Jesus. Leave my house, go to earth, and then I'll bless you, I'll curse them, curse you, and I'll make you a great nation. That's Jesus.
Yeah, and Jesus actually has a very important interest in this promise to Abraham. He does. We're going to get to that. So if we're going to draw a picture of the story so far, it looks like this. Genesis 1 and 2, good, 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 blessing, blessed, very good. Everything is perfect in Genesis 1 through 2. The original blessedness of creation. And then the fall happens. And you see curse, 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 died, 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 death. Five times the word curse shows up. And then with Abraham, bless, blessing, bless, blessed. The contrast. And when we look at the promises to Abraham in the big picture of the story so far, we see that what God is promising Abraham is not just some kind of generic blessing. Like, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you lots of cattle, I'm going to give you lots of children, you're going to be very wealthy. That's not the kind of blessing that God is promising to Abraham. In the big picture of the story so far, God is promising to restore the original blessedness of creation. That God is promising that through Abraham, he's going to undo the curse. The curse of the fall is going to be fixed through Abraham's seed. And that's how the promises to Abraham, that's how they look in the big picture of the story so far. And the promises of blessing to Abraham take on a redemptive tinge to them. They start to have a redemptive echo. And so we can call it the promise of blessing to Abraham is a blessing that overcomes the curse of the fall. The opposite of curse is blessing. And God is going to undo the curse of the fall through Abram's children. This is the plan of redemption here. God is going to fix the universe through Abraham's children, a blessing that overcomes the curse. Now, this has important significance for how we understand the gospel. Oftentimes, we picture the gospel like this. Because we're very familiar with the first half of the book of Romans, when we think of the gospel, we think of it only in terms of my salvation from sin. And obviously that's an important part of the gospel. That we need the penalty of our sin to be taken away. And that's because we're so familiar with the first half of the book of Romans. Because we're so familiar with the emphases of the Reformation with Martin Luther's and his salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. That's all this right here. But the gospel is bigger than that. The gospel promises the healing of the whole universe. That God's going to undo the curse. Now, salvation from sin is a part of that. You can see it's within that circle. But that's not all the gospel is. The gospel is the fact that God is going to heal the whole universe. He's going to fix the curse. He's going to undo the curse of the fall. And salvation from sin, it's part of it. It's the doorway into it. So when we are preaching the gospel, we're like Peter. Peter, who is preaching to the Jews, and he says, repent and believe that the times of refreshing may come. What's he saying to the Jews? When he's preaching the gospel to them, he's saying, if you repent and believe, you'll be part of the healing of the whole universe. That's what he's saying. And when we preach the good news is that God is going to fix and undo every evil, every suffering in the world. There will be a new creation where nothing dark, nothing bad, no pain, no crying, no sorrow. That's the whole gospel. And salvation from sin, that's a small part of it. That's the doorway into it. But the good news that we're preaching, Jesus is risen from the dead. Death is not the final say. Death is not the end. That Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he showed that he is going to overcome the curse. In fact, when Jesus goes around healing people, healing blind people, healing sick people, raising people from the dead, he's taking part in some of this right here. He's healing the universe. He's undoing the curse. And when Jesus heals people in the Gospels, what it is signaling to us is that Jesus has the ability to heal the whole universe. If Jesus can heal these sick people, if Jesus can undo the curse in these people's lives, he's able to undo the curse in everyone's life. He's able to renew the universe and fix the fall. That's amazing. That's good news. It's not just that we're going to be saved from our sins and we're going to go live on a cloud somewhere. We're looking forward to a new creation where nothing evil will taint it whatsoever. That's the whole gospel. That's what God promises to Abraham, a blessing that overcomes the curse. Whoops. Israel's mission statement. This is the last thing we'll look at tonight. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It's like Israel's mission statement. Israel as a nation. So anybody ever been part of a company where they're drafting a mission and a vision statement for the company? I'm part of a company right now, AsuraMed, and their vision statement, their mission statement is to provide patients with the best answer to their medical supply needs. That's their mission. Well, Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is Israel's mission statement. We have to remember that when God speaks to Abraham here, yes, he's speaking to Abraham, but in a bigger sense, it's written down in the book for Israel, right? So when we read the Gospels, for instance, when Jesus speaks to Peter, he says things to Peter. Yes, in a sense, Jesus is speaking to Peter, but it's written in the book for us. It's the same with Abram here. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3, this is Israel's mission statement. And the structure of it, it's a command followed by three promises, and then another command followed by three promises. Now, it's not clear why a lot of translations, right at the end of verse 2, do your translations say something like this? Verse 2, they have, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. How many of your translations say something similar to that? It's a very, very blatant mistranslation. Because if you look at the Hebrew, it is a command, beyond any doubt. God is commanding Abram to be a blessing. God is commanding the people of Israel to be a blessing. Also, the structure of the passage, a command, go, followed by three promises. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Three promises. A command, be a blessing. And then three promises. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And all families of the earth will be blessed in you. So this is Israel's mission statement. Israel's mission is to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, to live out their life in the land of Canaan in such a way that it overcomes the curse. Israel as a nation has a redemptive mission. And what we can't do when we read Genesis 12, 1 through 3, I think what we often do, is we jump the gun. And we say, oh, that's talking about Jesus. And it is. But first, it is talking to Israel. First, it is Israel's mission to be that kind of blessing. Now, how does Israel do? They do terrible. Israel is supposed to be the blessing that overcomes the curse. But by the time you come to Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah says, instead of being a blessing to all the nations of the earth, what are you? You are a curse and a byword among all the nations of the earth. And Jeremiah is saying that instead of living up to your mission of being that kind of blessing, Israel has become a curse. Now, the promise to Abraham is that the seed of Abraham will overcome the curse, that the seed of Abraham will restore the original blessedness of creation. The seed of Abraham will defeat Satan. And we've mentioned before that the word seed is purposely ambiguous. Seed can mean many. Seed can mean one. And so the promise leaves the door wide open for one seed of Abraham to fulfill this. And that's where Jesus steps in. After Israel has failed to do their mission, Jesus comes, and you read the first part of Matthew, Jesus relives all the events of Israel's history. Out of Egypt have I called my son, Matthew says, just as Israel was called out of Egypt, Jesus relives that event. Just as Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus spends 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And everywhere that Israel failed in their mission, Jesus, the new Israel, goes, relives all the steps that Israel has taken. And Jesus succeeds where Israel failed to be a blessing. In perfect obedience, Jesus retraces all of Israel's steps, and as the perfect seed of Abraham, Jesus becomes the blessing that overcomes the curse. Jesus becomes the blessing to all the nations of the earth. Jesus becomes the blessing to us, because we're all the nations of the earth. So does everybody follow me there? First, the promise, first the command, this mission statement is first to Israel. Israel fails. And that's where Jesus steps in. And Jesus takes up Israel's mission. Jesus retraces all the steps that Israel made and succeeds where they failed. And Jesus becomes the blessing that overcomes the curse. He overcomes death. He will eventually heal the world. So that was part of his mission. Does anybody have any questions about what we covered? I know this is some complex stuff in there. Yeah.
Just a comment. I mean, they were to be blessed, and they were to be a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
We have been blessed in Christ, and our calling is to be that blessing.
Be a blessing.
And to overcome
the curse.
Be a part of it.
Yep.
Part of the solution.
Yep. When Jesus says, starting in Jerusalem and Judea and the othermost parts of the earth, it's continuing this mission. That we are now part of this mission of being the blessing, taking this message to all the nations of the earth. And God's plan from the beginning wasn't just for Israel. The Jewish people, they thought that it was just, they're supposed to be blessed, they're just supposed to take it all in. But God's plan from the very beginning was that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Israel had a universal mission from the very beginning. They had a missionary task from the start. And now we, through Jesus, we are picking up where they failed. Now we take part in Jesus. Since we are in Christ, we are now Abraham's seed. Jesus, in the past I used to wonder, how are we Abraham's seed? How are we children of Abraham? That doesn't make sense. The way that we are children of Abraham is not just because we're walking in the same steps as Abraham did. Yes, we are. But we are the seed of Abraham because Jesus is the ultimate seed of Abraham, and we are his body. We are in Christ, and we are part of Jesus, the seed of Abraham. If we're part of Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? So that's how we're children of Abraham, because we are in Christ, and Jesus is the ultimate seed of Abraham. That's how we take part in him. That's how we take part in this mission. Yeah.
This seems to be the precursor to the Great Commission.
Yeah, it really is. They're supposed to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, it seems like they had a different strategy in the Old Testament, right? The mission strategy was different. Israel was supposed to live in the land of Canaan and let their light shine in such a way that the nations would come to them. The nations would come to Israel and see, wow, look at this great nation. Look at these awesome laws that they have. We want to be like them. Look, who has a God like this that lives among their people, that actually intervenes for their people? And so the mission in the Old Testament for Israel kind of seems to be come and see. But the mission for us in the New Testament is to go and tell. We're supposed to actually go out, not just to sit there and be quiet and let our light shine. We're supposed to actually go out and share the message. So it is a little bit different. Yeah. Well, Karen first.
Well, God tried to help them to go out because he had them conquered and exiled umpteen times to foreign land so that they could eventually witness to the people around them before he called them back. Then when they returned to the Lord's way, he brought them back to Jerusalem, figuring that, okay, now they'll get the idea.
Yeah. No, they didn't. Also, it's interesting, we know of at least one prophet who was actually sent to the nations. And it's stunning. The last book that you would ever expect to be the Old Testament is the book of Jonah. Well, he's only the only prophet that we know about. Were there other prophets that were sent to other nations? We know that Elijah, or maybe it was Elisha, one of them spent time in other nations.
Anointing a king.
So perhaps there were other Old Testament apostles, Old Testament sent ones, missions, these Old Testament prophets who were perhaps sent out to other nations. It's possible. We only know of one, maybe two for sure, but there could have been more. Pastor?
Okay, I want to just ask you, I'm sitting here listening to you, and I can hear somebody say, yeah, replacement theology. Mm-hmm. Church replaces Israel, and God has no plan for Israel.
Yeah.
How would you respond? I know you. I'm pretty sure.
Yeah. Well.
That, but and I know the seed and
right.
The distinction between the physical seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed of Abraham.
It's definitely there. So in the New Testament, you have Israel according to the flesh, which is the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, but you also have the Israel of God, which Paul says. Now, if we didn't have Romans chapter 9 and following, we would think, well, maybe God is done with physical Israel altogether. But as I read Romans 9 and following, it is really hard. It's really difficult to say that God is just done with his physical people of Israel. And that's the main passage that you would use as a response. Because in my own, as I've thought this through, you know, it seems like if you didn't have those chapters, you would wonder, maybe God is just done with the physical people of Israel, and now he's working with the spiritual people of Israel, which we are described as, the churches, described through many, many terms. The elect, that's a term for Israel. The seed of Abraham is a term for Israel. Many of our, the way that our mission is described, oh, you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are terms that are used to describe Israel. People outside the church are called Gentiles, even if we're not Jews physically. People outside the church are still to be considered Gentiles. So there's all these ways that the church is described as the Israel of God. Because we are in Christ, the true Israel, Jesus is the new Israel, and we are part of him. In a sense, we are the spiritual Israel of God, but Romans chapter 9 and following, man, it makes it look like God isn't completely done with the physical nation of Israel, the unredeemed nation of Israel. It really looks like what Paul's saying is that God still has some kind of plan for the nation. So that, I guess, does that kind of make sense? From that to more Presbyterian view, yeah.
A view that, you know, this is it, and God has no plan.
For Israel whatsoever.
Israel is, you know.
Yeah.
And then I'd ask, you know, why Israel today?
Yeah, why has God seemingly resumed? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And also, I think even within the Old Testament, the physical descendants of Abraham still find blessing, even though they're not the children of promise. So we're told in Genesis very clearly that the children of Esau are blessed, or the children of Ishmael gets a blessing because they are the children of Abraham physically, but they're not the children of promise. And maybe that's the way it functions with the physical Israel. Israel falls into the same category now. They are the physical seed of Abraham, but you know, they're not... They're not the children of promise anymore unless they come to Christ. They are cut off from Christ and all the blessings that come through him. Until they come to him. I mean, the physical nation of Israel, they have not repented. They are a secular nation, and they are not the children of promise. It's not until they come to Christ that they will be again doubly the children of promise.
And they're not God's program today.
Right. The church. Right now, God's working through the church.
How would you view when it says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, mm-hmm. in relation to the nation of Israel today, the physical Jews today?
Yeah.
I
would think it's still a promise that holds. I mean, even within the Old Testament, you see it. What happens to the Babylonians and the Assyrians for cursing Israel? You know, God wasn't happy with his people then. The majority of them weren't saved. They were not the remnant of the saved, the believing Israelites. The majority of those Israelites who went into exile were lost, unredeemed. And yet, because Assyria and Babylon cursed them. Assyria and Babylon don't exist anymore. Even though these people of Israel were unbelievers, they're still the physical seed of Abraham. The promise is still there. And it seems like the promise would still be enforced, doesn't it? That God would still operate that way. Even if they're not the spiritual seed of Abraham through Christ anymore, they're still Abraham's physical seed. Does that kind of make sense? Yes, do you have a question?
Two things. I mean, we look at Revelation and we see God, you know, God is still having them involved in the kind of
mentality. Mm-hmm.
Also, and this is something I heard of a couple of years ago, and this goes back to, I think, the 80s, when H.W. Bush was trying to do it to enforce a peace plan with Israel. They were trying to get Israel to give up some of their land, and what happened is, in the midst of all this, a hurricane goes up the coast and hits Kennebunkport right around that time. Now,
It's possible.
Mm-hmm.
It's possible.
Yeah,
I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it, but it's possible. But you are right. In Revelation, it does seem like the nation of Israel still has an important part in God's plan. So not just Romans. If we didn't have Romans 9 and following, we might think that the Israel in Revelation is just the spiritual, the Israel of God, the church. We might think that. We'd be tempted. But Romans 9 and following, I mean, it seems pretty explicit that it's the nation of Israel. Even if Paul does say that the church is the Israel of God, he still seems to be saying that God has plans for the physical nation. So you're right, Revelation does tie into that as well. Yes. Well, I don't want to get too closely into politics, but I'm just going to skip right over by that one. I'll let you preach that one. Yeah, you could say, you know, if God is still shepherding the nations with an eye towards Israel and how they treat Israel, then it does seem like we had better be careful in the way that we as a nation treat God's physical descendants of Abraham. Yeah. We should be careful. I'll leave it right there. All right, I guess one more question. Anybody else? We have to close. We're behind on the time. Okay. We'll pray. Father, thank you for the amazing promise of redemption, the promise of healing the universe that you gave to Abraham. And you said that through Abraham's seed, you would fix the universe, that you would restore the original blessed good state of creation, the perfection of creation originally. You said that through Abraham's seed, you would make that happen again. And we thank you that even though Israel as a nation failed to do that, they failed to obey you. Thank you that you were willing yourself to step into history and be that singular seed of Abraham. Through perfect obedience, Jesus, you retraced Israel's steps. You succeeded everywhere Abraham's seed had failed. And you became the blessing to all the nations of the earth, even us, wicked Gentiles, rebellious Gentiles. Thank you that like Abraham, we who were lost in the rebellious city of Ur, who were idolaters, who were pagans, who worshiped other gods, thank you that you called us out of darkness. And in Christ, now we can be part of your promised blessing, that we have a place in the new creation in a fixed universe. We look forward to that day. And I pray that you would help us to go and tell, not just to sit and wait for people to come to us. Help us to have the courage to go and tell people about the mission that your Son accomplished, to go and tell the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.